Night, amen. I know a lot of our church members are coming back in from out of town, and they'll be here tonight that's traveling, and all of you that are here, but be here at 6 o'clock tonight because God's going to do something. Do you believe that? Amen? Amen. Amen. Again, welcome Dr. Jimmy Snow back, please.
Is it okay with you if I relax?
Yes, sir.
All right. You know, there are some churches you don't feel comfortable in. But I feel comfortable here today. And I want to come down where you are so I can look at your eyes and see you a little bit better and be able to share the good tidings of great joy. Isn't this book the most wonderful book in the world? I want to share with you this morning out of one of my favorite books. I once took my congregation through the Songs of Solomon. It is one of those books that you don't hear a lot of preaching from. Kind of, you know, Revelations you can buy all kinds of books on. There are hundreds of them when you go to the Bible bookstore. But there are various books in the Bible that you don't see a whole lot of books when you go to the Bible bookstore on. And the Songs of Solomon is one of those books. But it's a very beautiful book. It's a love story, you know, between a fictitious bride, as some of the scholars refer to, known as the Shulamite. And Solomon, who had this fictitious relationship in his mind with this particular woman that did not really, according to them, exist. And I've often wondered why in the world a man that had 750 wives and 300 concubines would wind up having a fictitious love affair in his mind over somebody else. Arguing at his house had to have been an experience, I'm sure. But we all know that it was in the prime of his spirituality when he wrote this particular book. He is a man that has written three different books in the Bible, one of them being Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Songs of Solomon. Scholars often make reference to the fact that it's also a picture of the temple that he was the one that built, that had three parts to it, the outer court, inner court, and the Holy of Holies. Ecclesiastes representing the outer court, Proverbs the inner court, and the Songs of Solomon, the Holy of Holies. There are five poetic books in the Bible. Each one of them typify a particular theme. Job, suffering. Psalms, prayer. Proverbs, wisdom. Ecclesiastes, vanity. Songs of Solomon, love. You see how God arranged them? When one is suffering, they pray for wisdom. When they receive the wisdom of God, they see the vanity of the world, and they fall in love with Jesus. Well, this love story is what I want to talk about. There are three major characters in the chapter that we're going to deal with today, found in the Songs of Solomon chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. And of course, they are the groom, which represents none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, found way back there in the Old Testament. And don't forget their songs. We have songwriters in this place today. I'll guarantee you, as much as I have enjoyed, he was there all the time, like all the rest of you have, that Brother Gary wrote and recorded it myself in the early 80s, as much as I love that song, I'll guarantee you, he would love to be able to have a hit that lasted as long as the Songs of Solomon. You know what I'm saying? Or the Psalms that are found back there in our Old Testament. Well, these three characters, the groom, which is Jesus, the bride, which is the church, and the daughters of Jerusalem in the latter part of the chapter. Now, we're well aware of the fact that the daughters of Jerusalem, they're not the bride. Therefore, we're going to consider them as being part of the world outside. Now, you say, why are you starting in verse 2? Very simple. Because you see, a fellow by the name of Dr. Usher is the fellow that kind of messed up our chapters and verses a little bit. Sometimes a chapter begins where it ought not to, if we look at it a certain way, and we're all hung up on chapter and verse. But verse 2 is the beginning of chapter 5, and here's the way it reads. I sleep, but my heart waketh. 'Tis the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. You should read that this way. My beloved put his hand into the hole of the door, and inwardly I was stirred with an overwhelming compassion for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. That should also read this way. I opened unto my beloved, and alas, my beloved had withdrawn, and my soul, my heart, was stirred that he was not there. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it is not that she was not interested in him. That is not what is being said right here. It says, my soul failed when he spake, or when he wasn't there to speak. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if they find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick of love. Now, she wouldn't be running around looking for him, common sense, if she was sick of love. She's looking for him. She's in love with him. So she's searching for him. And she says, tell him I am lovesick. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the dyes of doves by rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bit of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege and the pleasure afforded me to be here with this lovely group of people. I thank you, God, for Pastor Conley, his wife, and his staff, asking you, God, that you will bless them in all their endeavors here in Branson. I pray, God, that you will bless this service today abundantly with your presence. And God, that you will anoint your service, because God, even after all these years of being in the ministry and preaching the gospel, you know how desperately I need you today. I can't do it without you. I need that supernatural anointing, that power that comes from on high to anoint my mind, my lips, my mouth. And help me, God, to speak only those words that are appropriate, because I'm not here, Lord, to win the praise and applause of men. I'm here to exalt and to lift up Jesus Christ. Help me to do that, Heavenly Father, in a very special way today. And anoint the ears, eyes, minds, and hearts of the people to be open to receive the good seed of the word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. The scene of the message, you'll find that on the outside of the door of his own house stands the groom. He is gently and sweetly knocking upon the door. It is late in the evening. And the Bible says his bride is stretched out in a state of haphazardness, in a state of apathy, relaxing and just enjoying herself there while he stands outside of the door of his own house and he's knocking and he says to her, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And the only response that he's able to receive from his bride is, my heart is awakening. I hear his voice out there. I sleep, but my heart waketh. 'Tis the voice of my beloved which knocketh. She's not getting off of the bed. She's not crossing the floor. She's not opening the door for him. She's not doing anything but kind of in a haphazard way responding to him and saying, I sleep, but I am stirred because it is the voice of my beloved which knocketh. She recognizes that voice. This is the voice that wooed her into a relationship of love. This is the voice that caused her to forsake family and to marry this man and to spend the the rest of her life with him. But like all relationships, this one has started weaning. And little by little, it is now a taken for granted relationship. She is laid out on this bed of haphazardness while he stands outside of the door, and she is stirred by his voice, but she is not responding. And if this is not a picture of the bride of Jesus Christ today, I'll eat the microphone. Because we have never seen such problems. I don't know if you've been following statistics or not, and listening on Fox News and CNN and some of these into the conditions of our country and where we're going. And now all of a sudden the bride of Jesus Christ is little by little falling into the minority. Little by little we're going backwards instead of going forward. You've got a lot to be grateful for. You've got a marvelous, wonderful, and glorious church here with great leadership. But there are churches on every street corner all across this nation that are falling into the same predicament that they fell into England. I've had the opportunity to go to London on several occasions, and I remember visiting Charles Spurgeon's church there in the city of London, a prince of preachers. I guess every preacher that has ever done any preaching has studied his sermons. They would last 2 or 3 hours, I'm sure. He was an orator in the first class. To read one of his sermons will lift your spirit. It's wonderful to study after Charles Spurgeon. He used to pack that Metropolitan Tabernacle. 5,000 people would come to hear this man deliver the word of God. And they would sit there with no PA systems like I've got and listen to the powerful preaching of Charles Spurgeon. When I went to London to visit it on a Sunday morning, you could barely find 50 people sitting in that church. Today, my friend, people cannot be evangelists in London and go over there and get offerings if they come to a church and hold a revival. Those days are long gone in London. Today, you can go to Wesley's church and it's empty. You can go to a lot of those churches today and they're empty. And we're finding the same thing going on in America. Hey, I'm not trying to blast things here. I'm here to tell you it grieves my heart to see Pentecostal churches shutting down their Sunday night services all across America. And to see that people have no time anymore to fit Jesus Christ into their schedules. We're in a haphazard, apathetic condition today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The bride of Jesus has now taken God for granted. And it's sad. And unfortunate. Hey, folks, not only was he standing at this door, but he stands there all night. Say, how do you know that? I sleep, but my heart waketh. 'Tis the voice of my beloved which knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. He has been standing there outside that door knocking so long that finally his locks of his hair are getting wet from the dew of the night and his garments likewise, and yet patiently he stands there and continues to knock, hoping to arouse his wife to come to the door and open the door and let him in. Is that not what the Laodicean church is doing? Does it not say in Revelation 3:19, behold, I stand at the door and knock? Where do we find Jesus in the last day church? Outside of the door. You realize, my friend, there are churches even here in the city of Branson that can have a service this morning without the Holy Spirit being there at all and go through all the rituals and all the formulas, do the music, the whole thing. Because they have learned how to do it. They don't invite the presence of the Holy Spirit into their presence like you did today. It's unfortunate. Man, I remember when they invited me to go to Washington to pray over the United States Congress. I went up there scared to death. And the Speaker of the House met me and introduced me. And I shook his hand, and he said, I'd like you to meet the chaplain of the Senate, Brother Snow. And we're just thrilled to have you here praying over the Congress. God heard my prayer, too, because Nixon resigned the next day. So that'll give you an idea when, when I did it. Well, I got up ready to meet the chaplain of the Senate. He came in, and I was kind of told in advance, chaplain of the Senate was so-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, and he has an MD and a DD and an LLD behind his name. And I immediately thought Mearsy Dotes and Dozy Dotes and Little Lambsy Divesy degrees that he had. And he walked up and shook my hand with this bombastic voice, and he said, Reverend Snow, he says, I understand you're praying in the Senate or in the Congress today. And I said, yes, sir. He said, may I see your prayer? I got caught on that one. Well, I don't really have anything written down. I'm just going to do it the rough and ready style. He said, would you like to see mine? I said, I would. Man, I read that prayer with all those these and thous, and I mean some real King James stuff in there, all laid out in that prayer. And I thought to myself, I said, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Because I'm just an old country boy. I'm a Canadian from Nova Scotia. And I didn't know what I was doing there in the first place in that Congress, praying that prayer. And I begin to realize the condition. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have, my friend, if you don't have it right here. And I remember when I used to go to Lifeway Bible, the bookstore there in Nashville. And you could walk in and you could find, you can still do it today. Pastors can go in there and buy a sermon book with the Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service already laid out. Every song you're supposed to sing, all the responsive readings, everything like that. And there you have the sermon already laid out. And it even has in red italics, now thrust forth your right arm. Step back one step. I can see Jonah now going through Nineveh. Yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Y'all with me today? Let me see your hands. Charlie Greenaway used to say to me, can't tell by your faces. I thought, my lands, if I had to preach that way, I'd be in trouble. What have we come to? A haphazard bride that is in an apathetic condition. She's left her husband groom outside the door of his own house now all night long. You show me one red-blooded American that would stand outside of the door of his house with his wife in there all night long and say, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I'll show you an unusual groom if you show me just one. Well, she's going to have to do something. He's been there all night. His hair's wet and his garments are wet. So here's what she says to him in verse 3. She says, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my hands. How shall I defile them? Did you get that? I took my coat off. How do I put my coat on? I took mine off. I don't think I'll have any problems. I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I learned something about this bride. She's a nasty housekeeper. Going to get her feet dirty, crossing the floor from the bed to the door. But you know, there's a spiritual truth behind this too. We've allowed a lot of garbage, bride of Christ, to gather in our spirituality, unfortunately. She's making excuses. The Word of God and the church is filled today with excuses. I would love to do this, Pastor, but then they get billy goat religion. I'd love to do that, but. And we find ourselves constantly getting excuses. Don't kid yourself. I pastored 42 years. I've been through it all. 5 church splits. Devil has split a church over a roast beef sandwich. If enough people are crazy enough to take sides. I've been down that road. I know what the loss and gain is. I know what the problems are that come to a pastor. Hey, let me tell you something. You couldn't give me the job of pastoring a church on a gold plate. But when I was pastoring, I wouldn't take nothing for it. That doesn't make sense now, does it? There's a calling there that makes what we do for God different and special. And it's a calling that we can never run from or get away from. And folks, let me tell you, I've been through just about everything. I've been in those valleys. How many have been in a valley? It's a nice little Hebrew word. It's emek. It means deep, dark, difficult place. So when David said, yea, will I walk through a valley of the, I will fear no evil for thou art with me. He's actually saying, yea, though I walk through a deep, dark, difficult place, I will fear no evil. The Word of God is filled with valleys, pressures. You see, I made a mistake when I started out as an evangelist. Like all evangelists, we want to see people saved and in our altar so quick, and we try to lasso them before 6 p.m. And we paint God out as a great Santa Claus with his big bag of goodies up here. If you'll just come down to the altar, he'll give you this and this and this and this, and your problems are over and they're all solved. Well, he does give us a lot of things. But when you become a child of God, you just signed up for war. And especially in the day we're in. We're in the last day. The Laodicean church day. We're in the haphazard bride day. We're in that day. It takes something to pray. It takes something to go to church. It takes something to be steadfast and faithful. It takes a lot of determination to just live for God today. He's got to say something. Put off my coat, how shall I put it on? Wash my feet, how shall I defile them? I'll get my feet dirty if I cross the floor to let you in. But that doesn't cause him to quit knocking. He kept knocking, and finally the scripture says in the next verse, I arose. This is what he wanted. To open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Get this picture now. She finally gets off of this bed, and she begins to go across this floor that she had previously been making excuses about. And when she grabs hold of the latch of the door to open the door to let him in, her hand suddenly becomes filled with a sweet incense. It gets all over her hand. How did that happen? Back in that day and time, and you can see it today if you ever go to Israel. There's a back road going from Jerusalem to Bethlehem that you can drive. Very curvy road, but there's all kinds of caves along that road that have been there for over 3,000 years. People make homes in those caves today. And there's only one door that you can go in or out. They don't have locks on them. They have a big old hole, and you put your hand in through the hole, and if it's not locked, you raise up the latch inside and open the door. So you see, that's primarily what he did. He put his hand in through the hole of the door. Now, I know you're probably thinking ahead of me, well, if the door was unlocked, why did he stand outside all night long? Because he is a different kind of a groom, friends. He does not force his way into the heart of his bride. You have to be the one to open that door, but he will come in unto you. But I'll tell you what he will do, though. He may stick his hand in through the hole of the door and grab the latch of your heart and shake it real good, which is what he did. When morning began to dawn, he puts his hand into the hole of the door. He grabs the latch and shakes it. This is what caused her to arise. And when he did, he deposited a sweet incense all over the handle. Because see, everything that Jesus touches, he leaves a sweet incense on it. Amen. You know, I was listening to Brother Allen singing this morning. Man, that's a great, oh, what a testimony. And I was listening to the choir singing through the microphones. And then I was listening to the congregation all singing together. But there are some of you sitting in here that really couldn't carry a note in a wheelbarrow. Yeah. You want to? And if I were to call you up and say, hey, brother, come up and sing a solo for us, your face would turn 9 colors. But you don't have any problem singing with the congregation. You know, you may sing off key, out of key, and not know what a key is. But you'll blend in with the congregation, and as it begins to make its way like a sweet incense to the presence of God, Jesus intervenes between it, reaches the Father, and he touches that terrible note coming out of your mouth. And when he touches it, he turns it into a sweet incense and puts you right in key and right on tune. Hallelujah. And God will sit up there and go, Can you hear that singing? Because everything Jesus touches, when he touches your prayers that sometimes are not all that good, by the time they reach the Father, they're in perfect unison. Whenever you're testifying to a friend and you think you've done a terrible job, yet between your mouth and their ear, the Lord Jesus Christ touches it, and it becomes a sweet incense to that ear of that unsaved friend or loved one. You see, everything that Jesus touches, he leaves a sweet perfume, a sweet incense on it. He puts us in key. He puts us in prayer. He puts us in power. And the Father views us through the spectacles of Christ. He doesn't see that fallen Jimmy Snow or that struggling Jimmy Snow. He sees somebody perfect. Why? Because Jesus has touched me. And when he touched me, he made a sweet incense come out of my heart. Man, when she smelled that, look at the next verse. I opened. Whew. To my beloved. But alas, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. She just knew he'd be there. He's usually always there, see? We take him so much for granted. But he had withdrawn himself and was gone. She said, I almost had a heart attack when he wasn't there when I opened the door. Don't take God for granted. Don't take relationships for granted. Don't take your loved ones for granted. Be in tune with them every day, and especially in the day we're in. Y'all with me? See hands. Boy, when he wasn't there to answer, she said, I sought him. Now she's a different girl than she was in verse 2. She's back in love now. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchman of the city, the policeman of the city, wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. You know what that means to a Middle Eastern woman to have the veil stripped from them? Look at your Muslims over there, the women over there that wear the burqas. They never show their face in public. In their religion. Goes back hundreds of years ago. And so she is stripped and humiliated now, because any time that you go to seeking for the Lord and trying to find him and to renew your love and your relationship with him, there is an enemy, my friend, that will wound you, and they will humiliate you and strip you if possible and take away everything they can from you. Why? Because the devil hates you. Man, when she was humiliated, it didn't stop her. She runs into a group of women called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, have you seen my beloved? May I paraphrase a little? I've been looking for him. I've been hunting for him. I've been humiliated. I've been wounded. Have you passed an unusual groom anywhere? If you do, will you tell him I'm lovesick and I'm looking for him? The very thing that the Lord wants out of you and I. Will you tell him I'm looking for him? And they look at her and they say, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? In other words, what makes him so extra special that you want us to look for him and help you find him? I've got one uncle living on my mother's side of the family. My mother had 9 brothers and a sister. That one uncle that's living was like a brother to me. We grew up together. He traveled with us some. He is a Hank Snow fan from his head to his toes. I had the opportunity to preach a tent crusade in my hometown of Halifax, dead center in the Commons, big park. I had different churches sponsoring me there for that meeting. We had 126 Roman Catholics get filled with the Holy Ghost in that 2-week meeting. Over 200 converted and saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And of course, my uncle came every night. And one night after the service, he walked back toward me going like this. And I says, Vic, what's this mean? He said, I'm just confused. He said, I can't understand why you would give up your career to do this. See, he had given his left arm to have been in my position. In the height of my little career, the 7 years I was on RCA Victor, the privilege of being able to stand on the stage at the Lawrence Welk television show in Hollywood and sing to 77 million people on NBC. When I was in my late teens, to go out and sing for 20 minutes and make $300 to $500 a day. Back then, that was a lot of money. It's a lot of money today. I had no overhead because I rode in my dad's Cadillac. He paid for the motel room. All I had to take care of was my meals. And go out there and sing the same old canned songs that I sang over and over and over in every city. And I got to work with all those big stars. Enjoy all that autograph signing. And you did that to do this? Because when I walked off the stage, my last show, I sang to 20,000 people. Signed over 1,000 autographs. And then a few weeks later, my big congregation was 25. I got paid in those West Tennessee churches that I went to in hams and preserves. Big difference. And I was learning. I wouldn't have traded it for $10 billion. What my uncle was saying is, Jimmy, what makes this one you preach about so extra special that you'd walk away from your career to do this? Just like the daughters of Jerusalem said to her, but listen to this woman's answer that is now in love again. You want to know what my beloved is? He's the chiefest, the pick, the fairest of 10,000. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters fitly set. His cheeks as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as beryl overlaid with the sapphires. His legs like two pillars of marble set into sockets of fine gold. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His mouth is most sweet. She's describing him from head to toe. She's bragging on him, and finally she can't take it anymore. She begins to crescendo. Yay! He's altogether lovely! And when she got through describing them, this was their answer, chapter 6, verse 1. Let me paraphrase it for you. Where is he that we may seek for him too? Did you hear that? That's enough to make an Egyptian mummy shout. She says he's the chiefest, the fairest, the pick of 10,000, and begins to describe him from head to toe, and she suddenly breaks out and says, yeah, he's altogether lovely. And when she says that, all they can do is say, where is he? A while ago it was, what makes him so extra special? Now it's, where is he? We want to see him. We want to seek for him too. You have loved ones that you're praying for to get saved. Some of them look at you, criticize you, look down on you, think that you're a fool, wasting your time and everything else. You've got co-workers, every one of them. But I'm here to tell you, when they get in a heap of trouble, they know exactly who to call, don't they? They want to know where is he, don't they? They want to have a touch from heaven, don't they? In 1966, and I'm going to close. I'm a very professional closer. The State Department called my dad and asked him if he would go to Vietnam and sing for the soldiers. It's 1966, over the Christmas holidays. The reason they called him is he and Ernest Tubb had gone to Korea in 53. And they had such an impact on the soldiers over there that my dad's number one song that hit the charts for 44 consecutive weeks in the top 10. He has set a president there that has not been changed yet, even though country music is bigger than it's ever been. Nobody has ever had a number one stay as long in the top 10 as he did. He's a member of four Hall of Fames, Canada and the United States. He sold 70 million records in his career and was in the music business for right at 50 years. He's had a great career through his years. Of course, he's with Jesus tonight. Praise God. Yeah. We'd never come and hear his son preach, but he's listening today. Yes. Yes. Hallelujah. One of those great cloud of witnesses up there. Yeah. So Dad said, okay, and away he went. And just before he packed up to leave, I said, Dad, I would like to go. I was pastoring at the time. I'd sure like to go with you. Well, what are you going to do? It's a country show. I said, well, I'll sing some gospel. Okay. Way I went to Vietnam with him over the Christmas holidays, and we worked in the Mekong Delta, and we came back. It was a great experience for me. We were attached to the Bob Hope Show. After we got back, the State Department called him back again and said, Hank, you were so well accepted in Vietnam, we sure would like for you to go back again. Dad said, what's the date? January, February 1969. Dad says, I just can't make it. I'm scheduled to tour New Zealand. But why don't you call my son Jimmy? Maybe he'll go. So they called me and I said, yeah, I'll go. So I put a band together, put a program together. I was well aware of the fact that you can't just go hit those guys coming in out of the fields after being in combat and battle with some strong Christian stuff. So we'd usually start out singing things like Green, Green Grass of Home, Yesterday, and some of those really nice little ballads, and work our way into the gospel. So where the last half of my program would be primarily gospel. We'd all give our testimonies, every one of my band members, about what Jesus did for us. Those guys would come and sit in the ground. I mean, they'd have crates of beer and whiskey and everything else sitting there, hooping and hollering and carrying on. But halfway through, the Holy Spirit would touch them. And you'd see the old tears rolling down their cheeks. We're in a place, it's up north, what was known as Three Corps, little area known as Tay Ninh. We're going to get to sing to 58 men because we'd sing in the afternoon, sing at night, sometimes to 3,000 guys, sometimes to a handful. But we'd put on a two-hour program for them irregardless. They had made a parachute for our heads from the sun and a bunch of boards for our stage, and they would sit on the ground, 58 of them. They were on an LZ. That's an outpost out in the boondocks in no man's land. We were always told, in case of an attack, where to run. They had a special place for us to go. Well, they had just been attacked as we flew in our helicopters. We had three helicopters assigned to us. And I could see when we were looking down that they had been rocketed by the Viet Cong that day. And they were cleaning up. So we landed. We put on our two-hour program. We went to the mess hall to eat our supper because then we're going straight to the next concert for that evening. We're sitting there eating, and a young lieutenant walks up and sits down beside me. And he said, excuse me, Brother Snow, do you mind if I sit here and talk to you? And I said, of course not. He said, we were hit today, and my friend was killed not a matter of feet from me. And I'm scared I'm not going to make it home. Would you pray for me? I said, better than that, I'll introduce you to the one that can get you home. Yeah. And I led him to Jesus and prayed for him. And that was the end of the story. I went home with some wonderful experiences behind me. 1980, now this was 1969 that happened. 1980, President Jimmy Carter called my father and wanted my dad to come to Washington for the signing of the bill, the Year of the Child. And the reason he was inviting him was my dad was the head of a nonprofit organization on child abuse. Is that ironic? I was his vice president. I was back when I was young, too. And he became known of this organization, and as a result of that, Jimmy Carter just happened to be a big Hank Snow fan, and he wanted him to come. So Dad called me and said, would you go with me? I'm nervous about this, and I don't want to go by myself. I said, you better believe I'll go. You know, everybody wants to meet the Prez, no matter who he is. We fly to Washington, D.C. Hallelujah. Lady picks us up and takes us to a hotel right across the street from the White House. And she says, Hank, you and your son will cross the street, go to that gate over there and give your name to them, and they'll take you to the Oval Office. President Carter wants to spend some time with you and your son in the Oval Office, and then we'll go into the East Wing for the signing of the law. Dad just happened to say, lady, I'm so nervous about this. Do you mind sending a car to pick us up? I know all we got to do is walk across the street, but I'm so nervous. He said, no problem. We'll have a car there in the morning. And here, 11 o'clock in the morning, comes this limo. Pick us up. Two guys get out of the car. They're dressed exactly alike. Gray blazers, black pants. Presidential seals on their pockets. Man. And tall cotton, boy. One opens the door for Dad, and I go around. One opens the door for me, and we get in the back seat, and they're talking back and forth. You see, Dad's the guest, and I'm just the drag along, sitting there looking around and this taking all this in. I happened to notice a Bible laying on the dash of the limo. I thought, how strange for an aide to the President of the United States and a Bible laying on the dash. And I just kept looking at it. Pretty soon, the guy reaches up, takes it off of the dash, and flips open the lid, and I looked. And I said, sir, is that my signature in your Bible? And he said, yes. I said, where did you get my signature? He said, 11 years ago, on a hill in Vietnam, when you led me to Jesus. Same fella. Teaching Sunday school in Washington, D.C. And he said, I got a call late last night saying you're going to pick up Hank and Jimmy Snow and bring them to the White House. He said, I wasn't sure if it was the same Jimmy Snow or not, but I didn't want to take a chance. So I brought my Bible that you signed in Vietnam the first time when you led me to the Lord. Will you sign it again? Got to tell you one more thing. We're in Long Bend, Vietnam. This time we're singing to 3,000 soldiers. Once again, we've been shown where to run. Halfway through our show, the siren goes off. The Viet Cong had broken through the perimeter of the base and were attacking the base halfway through our show. Off came our instruments, and away we ran. This guy grabs a hold of me and pulls me down in the ditch and lays across my body. Never saw his face. Had no idea who he was. Didn't shake his hand later. But in 1983, Bill Monroe. You ever heard of Bill Monroe and the Bluegrass Boys? I took him to Israel on one of my tours to sing for the Jews. They loved him. They didn't understand a word he was singing, but they loved him. When I came back, he began to attend my church, and I had the joy and privilege of baptizing him in the Jordan River. One Sunday morning, he said, I can't make it. Jimmy, he said, I got a concert out in Dixon, 30 miles out of Nashville. He said, when you get done, why don't you come on out to the concert? And I said, well, if I have time, I will. So when the service was over, I jumped in my car and drove to Dixon. And we came in about a third of the way through his show. 500 people sitting there that paid money to hear Bill Monroe and the Bluegrass Boys. And all of a sudden, halfway through the show, Bill decides to introduce me to his people. And he says, come on up here, Jimmy. So I got up and walked up, walked over on the stage there with him, and he introduced me to the whole bunch and said that, you know, I was his pastor, handed me the microphone and said, preach a while. Oh, my lands. I said, what do you want me to do? He said, well, like you're doing grand old gospel time, a 7 or 8 little sermonette. Okay. I preached and I'm giving an altar call. He wanted me to give an altar call. Sitting on the front row is a big, tall, 6'4 guy with a cowboy hat on, a handlebar mustache, and a belt that would knock your eyeballs out. Like this. If I said something funny, if I said something touching, never changed his expression. He kept my attention. When I gave the altar call, he was the first guy on his feet along with 9 others. He came down and stood there, and I prayed with him and led him to Jesus. And I said, do you know the Lord now? He said, I sure do. He said, do you remember me? I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, I was the guy that pulled your body down in the ditch in Long Bend, Vietnam. I could stand here all day and tell you stories like this. Because we're serving a God, ladies and gentlemen, like no other.
That's right.
Our world is reduced to such a size. It's incredible. Bow your heads and close your eyes.